Are in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 23, if you'd like to turn there, 2 Kings chapter 23. We left off last week with a young prince named Josiah coming to the throne of Judah in the year 640 BC at the ripe old age of 8 years old. What kind of king would an 8-year-old make? They bring an innocence not heretofore seen in any of his predecessors. An innocence. We live in an age today where innocence is lost. There doesn't seem to be innocence out there past the grade school years. The best part of Sunday school is cuddling up to those kids back there who still have that essential innocence. It's easy for them to trust in the Lord. This 8-year-old at 16 years of age, decided, according to 2 Chronicles 34, to really start seeking the Lord as a teenager. I love that picture. Reminds me that there's plenty of hope for teenagers out there today. Pray for the teenagers of today's world to grow in that spiritual hunger and begin seeking the Lord. Then at 26 years of age, this young king begins to flex his kingly authority, and he orders the repair of the temple. And it's during this restoration of the temple that the Book of the Covenant is rediscovered. The law, probably Deuteronomy, certainly it contained the curses and the blessings for obedience and disobedience. And now it was discovered. It makes you wonder, what had they used for church service before then? And then it dawned on me, well, there's lots of churches today that never open the Bible, and they have church as usual. Their people are not biblically literate because the Bible is not taught to them, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. There's a lot of disparaging of the Word of God today. There's a lot of churches that will have their people at the start of service hold up their Bibles, never to pick them up again. Sometimes a scripture or two is quoted, but you have no idea of what the context is. And it is passed off as biblical when, in fact, it may be nothing more than motivational speech from the pulpit in the name of God. My job is to motivate you to get in touch with God. That's my job, to share with you the examples of Scripture, like Josiah, who at 16 said, God is important to me. I'm going to prioritize my life around God. Worship of God is important to me, so I'm going to open up the temple again. I'm going to make sure I'm in the temple when it's open. Like Hezekiah before him, there was now a passageway between the king's quarters and the temple. He could go in and worship anytime he wanted to. I don't know where the temple is at your house. I know that Jesus Christ sits on the throne of your heart. But do you take time throughout the day, whether early or noon or at night, do you spend time daily in his presence? I'm not talking about just the rote mechanics of sitting there. Well, I read my chapter for today, so I'm out of here. And you blaze through it as fast as possible. I think like a good hot tub, you got to sit and soak in it a while before it does you any good. You've got to spend a little bit of time in God's presence. Let him talk to you, not only through his word, when you talk to him in prayer. Do you stick around long enough to listen for a response? That takes some effort on our part to make sure that God has a priority place in our life, a priority place above all other priorities. Finally, they rediscover God's word. Now in chapter 23, the king begins to share what he just found out with the people. It is interesting to me that as the nation goes, the king goes. He seeks God, the nation seeks God. The pastor of a church reads his Bible, the sheep read the Bible. The pastor of the church prays, the people pray. The pastor of the church shares his faith, the people in the congregation share their faith. It is mine to set an example, like Paul said to Timothy, follow me as I follow Christ. But I want to make sure that you're following. Not me first and foremost, and don't put any pastor on any pedestal ever. That sets him up for a fall. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and we're all equally in need of salvation. But are we all equally seeking the Lord? I know you're saved. Well, no, I don't. How many of you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning? Let me see your hands. Okay, the rest of you are just devout pagans, right? sitting here squirming, hoping that I finish sometime soon. I won't. I've got you for the next hour. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior now, I'll give you that opportunity. We all need Jesus, right? Amen. Why? Because we all fall short. Amen? Amen? That's why I'm nobody's judge. You're nobody's judge. There is one judge. He's sitting on a throne in heaven, and it's not me. So we love each other. We encourage each other. We all fall short. We know that. In fact, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it wouldn't be perfect anymore. It'd have you in it, right? We all fall short. We're all in this thing together. That's what I'm saying. And that's what Josiah is trying to do. He's saying, I discovered something that changed my life. I discovered God's word. And he spoke to me when I started seeing it. He heard God's word. He tore his clothes and he said, man, have we blown it? He repented of his sins. He repented for the sins of his people. And he said, we got to do something about this. So change begins with the leadership in any nation, in any church. Can I tell you this morning, God is grooming you for leadership. Some of you will exercise spiritual leadership over your children as a homemaker. Some of you will take the Lord to work with you. And when things fall apart for your friends at work, they will come looking you up and saying, what's your secret of strength? And you just need to be open in that moment to God speaking to them through you. Josiah just wants to share his excitement with the people. Here's the deal. I can read my Bible all day long. I can tell you how pumped up and jazzed and excited I am, and I can bring that Sunday morning, and you know what? I can't guarantee that it's going to happen to you. You can't vicariously take my experience and appropriate it as your own. You're going to have to get in the Word of God yourself, or you're just going to be watching what's happening in the lives of others. You want a vibrant relationship with the Lord yourself. You can't ride anybody's coattails into heaven. You can't ride anybody's coattails regarding the filling of the Holy Spirit either. You can watch somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit, but are you? You can watch somebody read the Word of God, but are you in the Word of God? We can talk about the Lord, but are we leading a lifestyle that indicates that, in fact, Jesus is Lord? It's easy to be spiritual on Sunday. Everybody else is watching. But what do you act like on Monday? I'm not talking about this Monday. I know you'll be in your backyard barbecuing hot dogs and hamburgers, but what about Tuesday? What about Wednesday and Thursday and Friday? Do you take Jesus everywhere you go? Consciously, are you aware of his presence? Do you desire to see others walk in the fullness of the joy that you have tasted from time to time? I love it. Let's look at the text in 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Then the king called together all of the elders, that's the leaders, of Judah and Jerusalem, and he went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all of the people from the least to the greatest, and he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant, the Old Testament, the Bible, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, regulations, and decrees with all of his heart and all of his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all of the people pledged themselves to the covenant as well. It starts with leadership. It starts with the church board. It starts with the pastors in a church. There's only one thing I demand of my elders in this church and my associate pastors, and that's that they seek the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything else will turn out fine. But that's what's required of leadership, because others are watching. But quite frankly, beyond church leadership within the walls of Calvary Chapel Eastside, all of you are in a position of leadership. All of you have exercised from time to time leadership over either your children or had influence over coworkers or family members. You are in a position of leadership. Here's what I want to lay on you this morning. As a Christian, people are watching you to see if what you do matches up with what you say you believe. We all acknowledge this morning that we love Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Do you walk in obedience to his word? Or do we justify our inconsistencies with God's word? And there, I know there's much pressure put upon us by the world today. So there's tendencies to compromise the word of God. There's tendencies to compromise and shorten the praise and worship. There's compromise that's rammed down our throat. And the churches, young people today feel that having premarital sex is okay. Living sin is okay. It is a sin. It is wrong. And it cannot be justified. If you're in that situation this morning, I don't share this with you as your judge. I'm here to help you. Move in with somebody else. If you don't have a mom and dad, sister, brother, co-worker, then give me a call. I'll move you into Tracy's house. He doesn't have any room either, but he's got some garden space out back. He tilled the soil. I saw the other day, posted on Facebook. Well, let us help you stop sinning, but you have to make the decision to stop sinning. I'll send you down to the courthouse with $25, get the license, I'll marry you in my office. Take 5 minutes, but you don't have to continue compromising. The people in his time, Josiah's time, the people had been living in compromise so long they were used to it. Well, we're going to have church as usual. We don't have the Bible, but who cares? We haven't used it for decades anyway. We have the temple musicians and they provide the entertainment, but we don't praise and we don't worship. We just watch them doing it. And that's what church has a danger of becoming today, a spectator sport. It's not. It's a team sport. Think football. We're a football team. I'm the quarterback. I throw the pass. You got to be in a position to catch it and then run the ball. But it's a team sport. You can't, I mean, if John Elway at his peak of his career had gone out on the field by himself, how many Super Bowls would the Denver Broncos have won? None. They'd have creamed him. So you can't leave it up to just leadership. That's why Josiah gathers all of the people to hear the word of the Lord. He's not going to stop there. Let me just preface what part of the rest of the chapter is about. Hearing the word of the Lord is only the beginning. Acting on the word of the Lord is what must necessarily follow. You can hear the word of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit of God can prompt you to change, but only you can say, I'm going to change. I'm not a man of prayer, but I'm going to be a man of prayer. I'm not a woman after God's own heart, but I'm going to be. I'm not a praise and worshiper right here, right now, but I'm going to move in that direction. So you can make all sorts of commitments as these people did. Notice it started with leadership. I commit myself, oh God, into your hands. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Use me for your glory. And I want you to make the same declaration the people did before you walk out of here this morning. It's easy to be lukewarm. All you have to do is nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't worship, and you too can be lukewarm and miserable. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to do that? If Christianity is not vibrant, it is not biblical Christianity. The Holy Spirit sends a fire that settles upon you that makes you hungry for more of him. He summons to the temple. Look at the verses 1 and 2 there. He summons all of the elders, the priests, and the prophets. It's as if I called together all of my leadership in this church. No doubt this included the prophet, the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Did you see that rededication for all of us starts at the house of God? Isn't that cool? The house of God is where you're supposed to be challenged. That's where you're supposed to be encouraged. Now, you can respond to challenges one of two ways. Just like you can respond to authority one of two ways. You can say, I am not going to submit to authority, so I don't care what you have to say. That will be to your detriment. Do not try that with a police officer. Do not try that with the officers within the armed services that you serve in. Don't try that. What we should do when God speaks with the ultimate authority is say, I hear, I listen, I will obey. I will learn, I will grow, I will change. Well, that's what's required, is a heart that is simply willing to change. Revival is birthed when the gathered people make the commitment together to seek the Lord with all of their hearts. Don't ever settle for church service as usual. Well, I went to church. It was okay. I didn't get much out of it. What did you bring to the table? You can sit in a church service passively and never receive anything because you never seek the Lord. But He responds to people that seek Him. On the other hand, you can sit there like a lump on the log, but lumps on the log don't generally change. They don't generally have an impact on their world. God raised you up for such a time as this because He means for you to be a planet shaker. God means for you to be a mover in your generation. God put you in this specific time frame in history because there are people He's going to send you that only you can minister to. You've got to be ready for that. You've got to be empowered for that encounter. That's what church should do, is usher you into the presence of God and bring you to the point where you say, God, I need you. I need you more than life itself. I need everything that you have for me, Lord. And I will only accomplish your will and purposes by the power of your Holy Spirit. Renewal of the covenant in verse 3 between God and the king and the people to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. That's what Jesus said we were supposed to do. Most important commandment of all, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Seems to exclude everything else. And yet today we live in such an age of distraction that you probably devote more times to your hobbies than you do the study of God's word and prayer. You probably, if you're a typical Christian today, devote more time watching TV and going to movies and other forms of entertainment than you do worshiping God. If you're a typical Christian today, you spend more time engaged with media than you do engaged with God. That's a problem. We can't accept it as normal anymore. For decades, the people of Josiah's time said, well, that's just the day and age we live in. It would be so easy for us to say the same, wouldn't it? Well, I'm just busy. There's nothing I can do. God knows my heart. I don't read, I don't pray, I don't study, I don't worship. But I got plenty of time to watch trash on TV. I can tell you all about what the Kardashians are doing. Reality TV is as far removed from reality as you can imagine. Why did they ever call it reality TV? It's not. In reality, Satan is the god of this world. And people watching what happens on the airwaves are negligent of the fact that he is the prince of the power of the air. And as these things travel through the airwaves, he uses them and manipulates them to his advantage. But I want you to notice in verse 3, the king is there, the prophets are there, the leadership is there, the people are all gathered, and the people repledge themselves to the Lord. Everybody's involved because leadership can't do it by themselves. The king can set the example, and the people followed their example. And quite frankly, that's leadership to me. Leadership should be the first to submit, the first ones to read their Bibles, the first ones to pray, the first ones to act gently instead of carnally, the first ones to exemplify love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, all of the other fruit that Galatians 5 mentions. The deeds of the flesh should be as far from church leadership as east is from the west. In fact, I should hold my leadership to a higher standard and account. If I see any fleshly behavior in them, I should be the first to say, stop it. Your anger and your flesh and your disrespect are inappropriate and will disqualify you from service if you persist in that. That's what I should do. I tend to err on the side of grace. I'm not sure that I've always done the right thing. To whom much is given, much is required. I'm going to start requiring more of my leadership. And if they choose not to change, I will say, then here's the door. Because they set the example for you. And if they set a poor example, it won't serve the flock well at all. The leadership prior to Josiah had set a poor example for decades. I don't want to do that. I don't ever want to hit heaven's door and God say to me, Jim, a senior pastor of the church, you allowed your leadership to destroy the walk of other people in the congregation? Isn't it your job as shepherd to protect them against that sort of discouragement? And I will repent. I will repent. I think that repentance should begin this morning. You should be able to look at your leadership in this church and say they are impeccable. They are godly. They read their Bible. They act like it. They walk in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Their homes are in order. Their priorities reflect scriptural influence and less of the world's. The king and leadership set the example. If we set a good example, those are footsteps that the people can walk in. But quite frankly, every single one of us in this room sets the example for someone in life, don't they? For some of you, you set the example for your children. You are setting an example, whether good or bad. You are setting an example. We should set a good one that is Christ-like. Jesus said, a student is not above his master in Matthew 10, 24. In other words, we set the standard as leadership, and it's difficult for you to rise above that standard because that's the example that's been set for you. What sort of example do we set for our children in our homes? What do they hear? Angry words, violent outbursts, fights, and striving? That shouldn't be, especially not for the leadership within the church. We can't set that kind of example. Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Later on, in writing to the Philippian believers, he said, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. You can only make that statement if you're walking tight with Christ. But that's a good one to set. Follow me as I follow Christ. He told young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, set a good example for others to follow. He said this verbatim, do not let anyone look down upon you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. How? In speech. We have to set a good example in our speech. In conduct. Our conduct should be impeccable. There should be no room for accusation of others, of any impropriety whatsoever. We should set the example in love, not anger or retribution or vengeance or wrath. We should set the example in faith and in purity. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's what Josiah did. That's the key. The key to this thing is the Word of God. Only then do you know what He requires of you. Only then do you know what you're supposed to be doing. Only then are you granted the resources to pull off what He's called you to. The Word of God. Set an example, Timothy. Not only in your speech, conduct, love, and faith, and purity, but devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given through you through prophecy when the body of elders laid hands on you. Every single Christian in this room possesses spiritual gifts, whether you know what they are or not. You're gifted. I don't care if you can tell people what they are. I just pray that you're operating in your spiritual gifts. If you don't know what they are, ask somebody else. What do you think my spiritual gifts are? This is pretty simple. If you have the gift of tongues, it will be pretty evident, won't it? You'll be speaking in a language that you did not learn. If you have the gift of interpretation of tongues, the gift of prophecy, many of the gifts are self-evident. But you should be spending time finding out what your spiritual gift is and then using it to serve others. Because we live in a day and age where people are clammed up. They're not sharing with anybody. They're so preoccupied with themselves. I got my stuff going on, or I'm too old to change. We got 1,000 excuses, don't we? I think the oldest person in this church should be out in the back ministering to our kids in the nursery. That's what I think. Set an example. Set an example in service. We all know that we should serve. Does anybody in this church know that you...
I don't need to serve.
We all know that we need to serve, but are you serving? It's not a question of what you know, it's a question of what you do. What you do. We should be the first to say, here am I, Lord. I should have 500 people lined up to be in the praise and worship band. We should have 300 people lined up for Sunday school. Ooh, I want to teach in Sunday school. I want to serve. I want to do this. I want to help out. Paul told the pastor Titus to do the same thing in Titus 2:7. Set an example. Use your spiritual gifts. And notice in verse 3 that as all the people pledged themselves to this covenant, renewing the covenant commitment to the Lord, that it results in them cleaning house. Out with the idols, the astrology, the compromising CDs and DVDs and books and computer programs would be appropriate to our day and age. Verse 4, and the king ordered Hilkiah the high priest and the priests next in rank and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all of the articles made for Baal, one of the deities of the Canaanites, and Asherah, Baal's consort, and all of the starry hosts. They worshipped astrological charts just as many do today. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley, took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, the constellation, the starry hosts, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley, the city dump outside of Jerusalem, and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah. There's a part of that that sounds impossible to me. How in the world could the high priest tolerate the presence of male shrine prostitutes in the temple? How far the people had gotten away from God to accept that as we do today. Well, homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle, right, Pastor? I mean, judge not lest you be judged. Does God call it a sin or not? Doesn't matter how you or I feel about it. What does God say about it? He says it is a sin amongst hundreds of sins mentioned throughout the Bible, but we cannot ever come to the place where we start justifying our sins, or we're going to wind up with male shrine prostitutes running our churches. That's why once you head down that slippery slope of compromise and justify it, one sin begats another. It'll head you down a slippery slope that is difficult to back up from. Revival and renewal and a recommitment to God means that we clean house. We clean house. Some of you have some CDs at your place that need to be burned. Some of you have some DVDs at your house you need to take a hammer to. Don't take them down to Entertain Mart so somebody else can get their hands on that yuck. Just destroy it. In the time of Paul, the people that were caught up in witchcraft and wizardry and spell casting and that sort, they gathered up all of their books worth hundreds of thousands of dollars and they burned them all publicly. So when you get in touch with God, understand this, he's going to ask you to clean house. Are you willing? Are you willing to say, I will not compromise any further? I'm going to clean house because I've recommitted myself to God and his ways. That's what we should, as leadership, do, is set the tone and example for others to follow. I can't believe male shrine prostitutes had been tolerated in the temple until the Lord reminded me, yeah, and we're ordaining gays and homosexuals and lesbians throughout America today, and the church has accepted it as totally tolerant. The women weaving for Asherah, I'm not exactly sure of that. Didn't find much by way of cultural context on this, but obviously it was going on in the church, ungodly activities. For instance, maybe a proper analogy would be people that say, well, Pastor, can we have a yoga class at church? Do you understand the demonic origins of yoga? Yeah, but we don't practice the religion, we just do the exercises. Do other exercises. I don't know that you should be the first one to sign up for demon exercises. You hear what I'm saying? So if you understand the background of yoga, you would never ask if it was appropriate to be done in church or not. Of course not. But they had male shrine prostitutes and women in the church weaving for other gods. That's what yoga is. That's why we can't afford to compromise that. This is the house of God. This is where we invite the presence of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blood bought. We are His. We seek the filling of His Holy Spirit to walk in holiness, not compromise with the world. You need a yoga class like you need a hole drilled in your head. Do Pilates. Eat hot dogs. I don't even care if you exercise. In fact, all the time that you would use to exercise, read your Bible instead. Pray instead. Turn on the praise and worship music instead. Go to church instead. Leave exercise for somebody else who's got more time than you and I. I exercise every meal. Then I switch hands sometimes just to keep both the biceps equally buff. I'm a well-rounded person because I work at it. I don't have some misplaced sense of priorities that if I build big enough biceps, the girls will look at me. Please. Have you ever noticed that they have nothing in these gyms but a wall of mirrors all around? Why? Because the people that go to those places are puffed up like peacocks. That's why they're prideful. Well, look at me. And they want you to hear them grunt and groan from 3 blocks away. I say send the animals home. I want to worship God. I don't want any hobby of mine, not that there's anything wrong with hobbies, but I don't want any hobby of mine becoming an idol. I don't want to devote more time to anything in this world than I do Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with your hobbies or working out in the gym, but you got to beware pride. Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. What this chapter tells me is there's more important things than hobbies. This chapter tells me that it is time for a civilization to reacquire the knowledge of God. The book of the law has been discovered, and confession of sin has been made, and the blessings of God have been restored. Verse 8 says, Josiah brought all of the priests from the towns of Judah, desecrated the high places, these religious places of compromise. They were destroyed again. Seems like every bad king that comes wants to rebuild them. But from Josiah's standpoint, no compromise. So he destroyed them all from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate, to the priests of the high places who did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem. They ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests, so they are restored to doing what they should have been doing all along. Verse 10, he desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. Molech was a Canaanite deity, and the short, bronze, squatty statue with outstretched arms, and they would build a fire beneath the outstretched arms of the idol until the arms glowed red, and then they would place their infant on it to be sacrificed. And Joshua said, we will not offer up our youngest and most innocent and most helpless to false gods again. You know what that means in today's terms? He defunded Planned Parenthood. Very practical application. Are there other things that we can do with the innocents that are within the womb than to sacrifice them on the altar of convenience? Is there anything else we could do to spare those innocent lives? The answer is obviously yes. And while you may have different feelings about abortion, I would encourage you to have your feelings about the subject match up with God's. God is opposed to abortion. It is the slaughter of the innocents that ranks right up there with the worship of Molech. So they would take their unwanted children and incinerate them. We do it through the convenience of saline abortion today. and it should not ever be tolerated in a land. Verse 11, he also removed from the entrance of the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah burned the chariots and that had been dedicated to the sun. Who needs chariots when you've got God? In Psalm 20 and verse 7, David said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Doesn't matter what sophisticated weaponry you have in your arsenal, if you don't have God on your side, you're at the mercy of your enemies. Psalm 68 and verse 17 says, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Remember the horses and the chariots at the time of Elisha? We looked at that back in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha had prayed when he was surrounded by the massive armies of the Arameans. Gehazi, his servant, was freaking out. Ah, we're surrounded by this massive army who's come for you, boss. And Elisha, I see him with a grin on his face going, Lord, open my servant's eyes up so that he may see. And then the Lord allowed him to see multiple tens of thousands of horses and chariots of fire. And Elisha said, more are they that are with us than they that are with the enemy. It's always been that way. God surrounds his people. He's got horses and chariots of fire. The enemy has not a chance against his forces. Well, I don't trust in chariots. We have need of nothing but the Lord. Open our eyes, Lord, to the resources that we have. Verse 12, he pulled down the altars of the kings of Judah that they had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, the altars of Manasseh he had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, threw the rubble into the city dump. That's where the Kidron Valley was, just outside the gates on the downwind side that took the fumes away from town instead of towards it. Verse 13, the king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem, and on the south of the hill of corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, covered the sites with human bones. Understand this, these idolatrous places of worship originally built by Solomon had been tolerated for 300 years. In other words, they'd become national historical sites. Well, we can't tear that down. Solomon built that 300 years ago. I know it's a temple to Chemosh or Baal or one of these other ones. But the national idols have been tolerated for 300 years. And finally, under Josiah, they are torn down. If you're wondering what verse 14 has anything to do with about covering the sites with human bones, bones would defile these sites and disallow their use for further religious services. That's the point. Make them unusable in the future for cultic purposes. Verse 15, even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and the high place, the altar of the golden calf, that high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder, burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of God proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. Now Josiah's reach extends further north in the country of Judah. Finally, the golden calf idol and its altar are destroyed in Bethel, just to the very north of Judah's holdings. Israel, you'll remember, had been taken captive by Assyria, and Assyria's declining influence would allow Josiah and his incursion up there to destroy even this one. I think the idol itself, the golden calf, had been taken as a war trophy by Assyria to be placed in the temple of their god, but the altar had been left and people were using it. And Josiah is saying, enough of the compromise. No more golden idols, no more golden calves, no more compromise with these things that have become national icons. We've got one in Colorado Springs. How many of you have driven west on the Cimarron Expressway, and as you're headed up towards the past, long about somewhere between 21st and 29th Street, on the south side, there is this large smokestack-looking structure. Have any of you ever seen that? You ever wonder what it is? It's used as a place of devil worship and sacrifice. But because it's over 100 years old, it's been declared a historical site, and it can't be torn down. I would dynamite that thing in a second if given the chance. Do it. Do it. I dare you. If I do, I'll be starting a jail ministry. So I'll need you to bring me food so I'm not consigned to flat meat sandwiches for all eternity. But we tolerate that. What's a national? No, it's not. It's an old smokestack that's used by demon worshipers, witches, and warlocks over in Manitou. It's used regularly for that purpose. It should not be tolerated. And yet we do. I've gone so far as to contact city council and say, can we burn that down? Well, the land's under sale now and it's in a process where there's really nothing we can do about that. Maybe I should get online and find out where I can buy dynamite. I don't have a license for that, so I'm just going to look for God to tear that thing down. Or bring us a Josiah to head up our city government that will say, we're going to tear that thing down. Send us some more Josiahs, Lord. Send us some more Josiahs. Well, in verse 17, the king asked, what is that tombstone that I see as they're taking these bones out and defiling these places? And the men of the city said, it marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things that you have done to it today. Sometimes it just takes time for the word of God to come to fulfillment. You just have to wait and wait patiently upon the Lord. Well, leave it alone, Josiah said. Don't let anyone disturb his bones. So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just as he had done in Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all of the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered all of the priests of those high places because that's what the law demanded. If you choose not to worship the God of Israel, if you choose to persist in sin that leads others astray, these false religions were to be wiped out. And he burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Now what happens in verse 21 is after we've cleaned house, so we've got revival because we've rediscovered the word of God. We've recommitted ourselves to the Lord. We've cleaned house. Now it's time to worship. So you see this orderly progression of the spiritual walk that you and I enjoy. We've discovered the word of God. It had an effect on our heart. We repented of our sins. We came to faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God inside of us said, now go home and clean house. Put away your idols. And we did that. What do you do next? It's time to get together and worship. It builds unity in the body of Christ. Let's have a church-wide praise and worship service sort of feeling is what is behind this. And I love it as I see his zeal for the Lord. There is no more important a celebration than a Jew could have celebrated than Passover. And that's what you see beginning in verse 21. The king gave this order then to all of the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. Notice that church should be a celebration event. Church should not feel like a funeral that you're attending. Church should be a place where you can let your hair down and worship God. Raise your hands if he so directs and study his word. The Psalms talk about make a shout unto the Lord. But most people in churches today are way too conservative to do that. And we should be free to worship the Lord in every biblical expression of praise and worship. Well, as he celebrates Passover, it says in verse 22, not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, he's now 26 years of age, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Here's what Passover celebrates and why it's so important to the Jews. It commemorated the single most important act of deliverance they'd ever experienced. What is the single most important act of deliverance that you and I have experienced? Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we don't wait once a year to celebrate Passover. We celebrate Passover every time we get together. We remember what he did for us every time we celebrate communion together. We break the bread, remembering his body. We drink the cup, which reminds us of the price that was paid for our salvation, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate our Passovers in Christ. It looked forward to his time. But for Israel, it was their oldest festival, their most important festival. People from the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they all came together united to worship the Lord. What it takes to get people together, to worship together, the risen Lord. Passover, celebrating their greatest act of deliverance, or was it? I think it was the sending of God's own Son as the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And this 26-year-old, what zeal I see in this guy. Verse 24, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums, the spiritists, the palm readers, the tarot card readers, the astrologers, the household idols, the idols, and all of the detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. He did this to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered. God said, don't do this stuff. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. Is that level of dedication only for kings? Isn't it required of you and I according to Jesus? Didn't he say, you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind, all of your soul and strength? That's what's required of each one of us this morning. Do you? Does it demonstrate the fact that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And would others agree with that assessment? Does your life reflect him? Or are you a nominal Christian that gets by? Are you a clairol Christian? What's that? Only your hairdresser knows for sure. If you're a closet Christian, I'm not sure that's legit. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, when you stand before my heavenly Father, I'll be ashamed of you. So I don't think there should be anything as a closet Christian as we observe the nearness of his coming in our day and age. No more mediums, spiritists, astrologers, palm or tarot card readers. No more Ouija boards. No more cultic or demonic nonsense. All of the New Age and cultic bookstores were burned down. No more witches, Wiccans, warlocks. They were driven out of town. All drugs were banished. Interesting revival. It went everywhere in society and changed every life that it came in contact with. And what a summary statement we have in verse 25. There's never been a king that turned to the Lord as he did. And the encouragement for us is to turn to the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because that's where revival begins. I know that you would desire to see all of Colorado Springs saved, wouldn't you? I know that you would desire to see every soldier at Fort Carson saved, wouldn't you? Every airman out at Pete Field in Air Force. I know your heart. You would love to see all saved. Where does that revival begin? With you. With you. As we seek the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul and our strength, as we clean house, as we come together to worship, God does amazing things in us, on us, and then through us, but always in that priority. Verse 28, as for the other events in Josiah's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him king in the place of his father. And he is not cut from the same cloth as Josiah at all. Well, Josiah was such a reformer, what verse 29 tells me is, even a good and godly man can fail to inquire of the Lord. And this was disastrous in his case. He dies unnecessarily in battle with Egypt, even though God warned Josiah, don't do this. In 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20, it says, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates River, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what quarrel is there, king of Judah, between you and me? It's not you I'm attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, take me away, I'm badly wounded. They took him out of his chariot, put him in his other chariot, brought him back to Jerusalem where he died. So unnecessary. Egypt was coming out to come to the aid of the Assyrian Empire that was on the decline. They were coming to the aid of the Assyrians to fight against the Babylonians that were the next world empire to arise. And he had no issue with Josiah at all. Josiah did not need to die in battle. You always have to inquire of the Lord. Just because you've made unhealthy alliances doesn't mean that you should go off and let people lop your head off. Be careful who you align yourself with. Well, as we make our way back to 2 Kings, we see Josiah's son Jehoahaz is made king at the tender age of 23. He reigns for a whopping 3 months. Look at verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Can you see at a blush? It probably doesn't have God's blessing. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah, not the prophet, but another, and she was of Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his forefathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah and in the land of Hamath so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on Judah a levy of 3.25 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. And a talent of gold, 75 pounds of gold. In total, this was worth about $3 million worth of money that was put up to secure peace. Verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz, carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and the gold he demanded. In order to do this, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. While that sounds pretty bad, the minor prophets tell us that the rich people of the land of Judah were taking matters into their own hands, exacting usury, taking advantage of people, murdering them so they wouldn't have to pay their wages. So it's the rich guys that are now fleeced. It's not always a bad thing. Their debt is paid to Egypt. Good grief. $1.8 million worth of silver at today's prices and another $1.5 million in gold, all because of a battle that didn't need to be fought. How tragic. Chapter 23, let me just sum all this up and let you guys get out of here and go burn some weenies at the house. Chapter 23 is a story of renewal because the people discovered the importance of God's word. Many Christians today don't read their Bibles. And the reason is because they don't want to hear God telling them that they have to give up their sin. So they figure if I stay away from God's word, then the Holy Spirit won't convict me, right? If you're a Christian, you've always got the Holy Spirit with you, and he will always convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But don't neglect God's word. You're to be in submission to God's word, if we were to call ourselves Christians at all. But the rediscovery of God's word led to revival. It can lead to your personal revival. You get in God's word, you're going to see things you never saw before. You're going to have the Holy Spirit jump up inside you. You're going to say, man, isn't that cool? Man, I need to do this. This is great. I want to walk in love and joy and peace and patience. You get back in God's word and rediscover it for yourself. You'll see what God can do in and through you to be a blessing to this world that he's called us to minister to. The revival, unfortunately, in the land was short-lived. When Josiah died, the people seemed to revert back to their own ways. Revival should last longer than that. Sometimes our recommitment and repentance is superficial and temporary as well. It's easy to repent and be contrite on Sunday in church and go back and do the same old, first thing Monday morning. Go back to living in sin or doing drugs or in bondage to alcohol. It's easy to make our commitments and show the shallowness of our faith because of the lack of follow-through. But the chapter does point out, first of all, the importance of the Word of God, which is all the reason you and I need to be in constantly. But secondly, the importance of then acting on the Word of God, not just hearing it. That doesn't make you a better Christian. The implementation of God's Word is what improves you in your walk with the Lord. In James 2, verse 17 and 18, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus says, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But some of you will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. I say I have faith in Christ. Is it reflected in my lifestyle? There should be no hypocrisy there. The substance of renewal is to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, as verse 3 pointed out to us. The word, then acting on the word. Hear the word, then do the word. That's the essence of revival. Otherwise, we'll never leave our mark on this world. We'll never walk in the power and victory that Christ has called the church to. And Colorado Springs will never be saved. Those precious soldiers that surround this community will never be led to the Lord. Revival starts with a commitment of God's people to do his word, not just hear his word, but to act upon it, to walk in it. So can I just point out these closing points of this chapter? Hearing the word of God, acting on the word of God, you clean house. You worship God. It changes your priorities. It builds unity in your home, in your heart, in your community, in your church. That's what this chapter is all about to me. And I realize as a senior pastor of this church, as a deacon, as an elder, a servant in this church, it's incumbent that it starts with me. I just want you to follow our example as pastors in the church. As deacons, as elders, and Sunday school teachers, it is our example that we want you to follow as we follow the example of Christ. Where we fall, don't fall in our hole. make an end run around that one and learn from our mistakes as we learn from the mistakes of these biblical folks. I'm not a perfect person on the pages except Jesus. So learn from their mistakes and we won't be condemned to make them ourselves. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Your word. There's no book that's ever been written that's like it. This book is living and breathing and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces all the way to dividing joints and bones and marrow. We have heard your word. We now make our commitments to follow the commands of Scripture. We will let you tear down our idols. We will go home and cleanse our houses. We will start with the temple of our heart and clear out the idols out of the temple that is within each one of us. We will do what your word says without excuse. We will not tolerate any longer in our lives the hypocrisy of other idols to be worshiped, or sins to be tolerated, or R-rated movies in our homes, or garbage in bookstores. Father, we've allowed our eyes to fall upon too much impurity in this world. And we'd ask in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict us to turn aside from the garbage that is found throughout all forms of media today. We want to live holy. We want to live pure lives. Lives that start with your word and its implementation in our lives. And as you clean house and tear apart the idols, may we worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth, every single moment of every single day. How we need you, Lord. How we need you. Meet us here, Lord, as we close out with this song of rededication, committing ourselves into your hands, this song of celebration of who you are and the glory of your word and its power to change lives, change us, change the community in which we live, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious name.